Well, in a book called The Pilgrim's Progress, a man named Christian finds a scroll, and in it he learns that the city in which he dwells is going to be destroyed by fire. And the city itself is called the City of Destruction. Christian finds then a burden on his back, and he knows that he has to leave, but he doesn't know where to go until he finds a man named Evangelist who points him toward a better city, a celestial city. In that analogy, we see a picture of what it's like for Christians in this world. Living as a Christian in this world means living as a pilgrim or as a stranger in this world. It means leaving something and going towards something else. At the University of Penn Museum, they have a section called Ur of the Chaldees, from the oldest major civilization that we know of in the world, which is now a location that's been overtaken mostly by the desert in northern Iraq. But it was ancient Mesopotamia, and there was a city there named Ur. And this is what the University of Penn says about this city. Ur was one of the first cities in human history, and as such is of incredible importance to archaeologists, historians, and people all over the world. The site, quote, disappeared sometime after 400 BC, when the river that gave it life, the mighty Euphrates, had eventually wandered on its inexorable course too far away from the city to allow for irrigation. After that, the desert took its toll. They never really lost sight of the city of Ur because they built these massive structures called ziggurats. And you can see about those, and you can see things that were unearthed in Ur right here in Philadelphia. If you go into the city and you go to the University of Penn Museum, they have this section where you'll find artifacts that were dug up. And these were all things that happened within the last century when the archaeologists were discovering these things. They found that the city was located and built and became powerful because of the location, because it had a river and it had great resources. And the structures were incredibly well built because they had this tarry substance called bitumen or bitumen. And they could make things waterproof and they could build structures that would last and last. Well, it was the University of Penn Museum and the British Museum that did all of the archaeological digging, and they took half of the things that they found in Ur and they left them there. They kept them in Iraq. Then they took a quarter, put them in the British Museum, and a quarter of them are here in Philadelphia at the University of Penn Museum. And it was from that city of Ur that our text begins today in Hebrews chapter 11, we look at this and we see that Abraham was called to go out. And he was called to go out from this city. This is what happened. God called him in Genesis 12, and this is what we read. Now the Lord said to Abram, he had a name change along the way, so this is the shorter version of his name, but that's another lesson for another time. The Lord called Abram and said to him, go out from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so he left Ur, and he didn't know where he was going, but he left. And he went to a place called Canaan. Now, when he got there, he found that there were people already living there. It's a few verses later in Genesis 12. There were people living in the land. Abraham never bought land. He bought a cave where he could bury his wife, and then his relatives were buried there. But he himself never owned a plot of land in this place. But God told him, over and over again while he lived there that he was going to give this to him, this land to him and to his descendants. And that's the land that is Israel is on that today. So God called him. Now, God had a specific call for Abraham, and it was very specific. But for Christians, there's something that's parallel that happens, and that's why we're pointed toward him so often as an example of faith. He believed God and he obeyed God. And that's what we see here in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So Abraham left and he didn't know where he was going, and he left Ur. Now, that was actually a pretty incredible thing to do, because he left a place that was secure and stable. And he was a man that had a name that would have been impressive in his culture. This was a city and a civilization that had everything that you would want. And he went out into the frontier and he left it all. And he took his wealth. He took whatever he had, his possessions and the people that were in his house. And he left and his relative Lot went with him. And they left their home and they left all of that stability. And they had tents and they started living in tents to this place where God told him to go. So with all of these significant possessions, it would look very strange for this man that was well established in his city of Ur to just leave. But God specifically told him to go. And so he went. Now, the general call on believers is something that's parallel. And what we are called to do is to leave the things of this world that would give us stability, that would keep us from following him. See, there is a general call of God for all believers to leave the darkness of this world, to leave this world as a place of security for us, to be separate from the world. You see that at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says that there's a difference between light and darkness. And we're supposed to leave the darkness and dwell in the light, because we're supposed to be, we are, in fact, people of light, that we are a temple of the living God. God tells his people to be separate from the things of this world. God tells his people, and he told them at Sinai, he said, you will be different. You'll be set apart as holy. That's what the word holy means. God says, you will be holy. You must be holy because I am holy. So he left his city and they lived in tents. Now, tents are not comfortable things. There's not a foundation. You put them on the ground. You can bring things. You can bring cots. Apparently, that's what they had. They had things like cots, or we would have thermarests. And you have sleeping bags. I went camping with my boys. Was it a week ago? I don't even remember now. A week ago. Thank you. We do this thing called Trail Life, and we had an adventure weekend. And it was cold. And it was not comfortable. And when we went, it was an adventure, and it was great. But by about 4 a.m., and I was holding one, and I had to go to the van. You know, we had a van, thankfully. And we had this moving blanket that we keep there to keep the back of the van clean. And I got the van, and I got this emergency wool blanket. And I wrapped two of my boys around in it. And one had a mummy sleeping bag, so he was fine. He was like, Dad, just leave me alone. But the other two boys I'm holding, not sleeping, and we're being serenaded by the guy in the next tent. Well, That's what it's like with living in a tent. And I think that probably Abraham and his relatives, they probably developed their tents to be large and comfortable, but they're still on the ground. They're still pitched on the dirt. And they were moving around a lot, and they were living in a time where God had promised things to this man and to his descendants, especially through one descendant that would come from him. But it was not an easy life. And through this time, God was making promises to him. And Abraham was going through the ups and downs of this world. And from the outside looking in, you would have to look at Abraham and admit, you know, it doesn't look that great. He left security. Now he's living in tents. He's got a really beautiful wife. And every time he has to go to these other areas, he ends up lying. Well, he doesn't have to, but he ends up lying and saying that he makes his plan to say that she is his sister. And so he's living this life that is maybe not what you would call your best life now. I always take these shots at that book. I don't like that book, and this chapter really contradicts the premise of that book and that teaching. For a Christian, though, living as a pilgrim, living as an alien or a stranger in this world is what is normal. That is what life is like. A Christian will let go of anything that would usurp the place of Christ, with the priority of living for what is yet to be and the promises that he has made. Abraham looked forward to a city whose foundation and builder is God, and so do we. It's not easy. It takes self-denial. But Jesus said to take up your cross and follow me. That's the call for Christians, to be different from this world, to be Christians, to be pilgrims as aliens and strangers, really exiles. Think about the exodus that's happening across Europe and people that are sojourning in a land that's not their own. Whenever you think about the whole situation, it's not an easy life for those who are traveling. All security things aside, we just consider those that are honestly just looking for a safe place to live and to just exist. I mean, that's a hard life to live. And yet we are called exiles in this world as Christians. We're sojourners. We're living in a land that's not our own. We're foreigners living in a strange place. Well, Abraham learned to obey. He got to know God, and so did Sarah. So we read next that by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants. There's a compliment for you. And him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, when you think about Sarah, you don't think about her as a great example of faith. But here she's commended as someone who belongs with God's people of those who lived by faith. Now, she was in Abraham's family. She was his wife. And it says that she received power. She was given this faith. She received power to conceive. And God did something through her and with her that was amazing, that we still know about and we still talk about. When she was 90, she had a baby. Now, think about Sarah. And when she comes to mind, the first thing that probably comes to mind is when God told her and Abraham, she was listening from the tent. When God told Abraham that they would have a baby a year from the time when he announced it to them, she was in the tent, and what did she do? She laughed. That's right. And God corrected her. Now, we don't know exactly what she meant or what was in her heart when she laughed, but God sort of rebuked her, sort of retrained her. And people think different things about why she laughed. Some people think that she was disbelieving God. Some people think that there were just the tears of nervous joy, like how can this be, or wonder. We don't really know, but God corrected her, and he said, why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. And it's really vivid the way it's written. God says, No, Sarah, but you did laugh. This is what happened. You laughed. And then he asks her a question. And really, he's telling her something. And he said something to her that I think probably resonated with her and stuck with her. He said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now, in the Bible, it says that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That God doesn't deny himself. That God makes promises, and he, by his power and sufficiency, makes sure that his promises happen. And that it doesn't depend on us. So our faith might waver. In fact, it will. We will not be perfect in faith. But the faith that he puts in us, he puts it in us. And what he begins in us, he brings to completion. He begins a work in us that he carries on to completion. Now, Sarah was at a place where her faith was weak, and she laughed. And God had to ask her a question to set her right, and to point her in the right direction, to say, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And what does our text say? By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. Now, she was old, and she said, she would say, you know, the way of a woman, it stopped with me. And there's language in the Hebrew that's like her body had dried up. And she's saying, it doesn't work. The way of a woman, it's done. How is this going to happen? I mean, she's 90. But it says this in our passage. Even when she was past the age. Why? What was her faith in? It wasn't in a fertility clinic. It wasn't in some kind of in vitro thing. It was this. She considered him faithful who had promised. You see, God, his power and his ability was the object of her faith. And when God looked at her and said, and when God visited them, he looked at her and he said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? He who gives you life, who makes you alive, who created all things. Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now that is an amazing thing for us to ponder. That's a question that should resonate in our minds and in our hearts. This is what true faith does. It looks at the evidence of what really is. Now, as believers, our faith begins with something that's very concrete. That the Lord Jesus died on a cross, according to the scriptures, and after 3 days, he came alive again. Now, that either happened or it didn't happen. And it's very concrete. You think about a Pascal's wager. There either is a heaven and a hell and an eternal life, or there isn't. And we can't avoid facing that dilemma. But when we die, we will find out. Either there is an eternal existence for all of us, or there isn't. And Pascal goes on to say it's much better to live for an eternal life and to believe in Christ, because if you deny that and you ignore it and you think that it's not there, it either is or it isn't. And the results, the consequences of getting that wrong are unbelievably terrible. Well, faith, true faith, is looking at real evidence, the resurrection of Christ. And when we are shaken as believers and we don't know how to go on, we don't know how to continue as sojourners, as pilgrims, then we have to look at what we know is true, and especially at God himself and at the promises that he has made and what he says will be or are. So like I said, this is a great question for us to ask ourselves. So let me give you a few examples. When you face a challenge that seems impossible as a believer and you're tempted to doubt God or how things could work out, or you wonder how things could possibly work out for good when you see great calamity happening, then ask yourself this: is anything too hard for the Lord? Come to grips with that. God says that He allows us to suffer in this world. See, God saves us from hell, but He doesn't save us from sickness. God saves us from sin, but He doesn't keep us from sins. And this world is full of them. And God said that when we face trials and when we go through difficulties in this world, that He is using them for our good as Christians. That He causes everything that happens to work out for our good, for those that are called according to His purposes, and for His glory. And we don't understand it, but He knows. So ask yourself, whenever you are faced with that, how can anything good come out of that? Ask yourself that question that God posed to Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It would be too hard for us, yeah. We couldn't make sense of it. But God's wisdom is way, way beyond ours. When your life is completely changed, and when you don't know what is going to happen next, when change is forced upon you, and you don't know what the next steps are, and you don't know where you're going, it's the same thing that many Christians have faced throughout history. And ask yourself that question: is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, Abraham left Ur. He didn't know where he was going. God told us to leave the things of this world. And we don't know exactly what our path through this world will look like. But He has told us where our ultimate goal will be, our end of our journey. And when your plans don't play out the way you wanted them to, the way you designed things to happen, you know, Mother's Day can be a wonderful time. And at the same time, it can be a very difficult time. I'm reading a book that a friend of mine from college wrote called Far As the Curse Is Found. And it's stories of people who have lost children or who were not able to have children. And Mother's Day can be a very painful time. And she tells the story of 10 different families with that and how God met them. It's a good book. When your plans don't play out the way you wanted them, ask yourself, is anything too hard for the Lord? When you have to keep going in a world which is not your home, and increasingly, I don't know how you feel about it, but I feel that way about this world. I mean, I felt that way when I went to Asia and I lived there. I mean, there's so many things, like some missionaries, the first couple weeks when we were there, they took us to a place where they thought we would feel at home, which was McDonald's. And then you get to McDonald's, and yet it's weird. The food at McDonald's tastes the same everywhere. But, which is really strange, and that McBrick that you get in your stomach, it feels the same on the other side of the world, too. But then you get ketchup, and the ketchup tastes weird. And you look at it, and it says, this is banana ketchup. And it's just different. And you're like, oh, yeah, I'm not at home. Not like I go to McDonald's that often. But we have to continue on as Christians. We have to keep going. And that's a great question to help us to ask, is anything too hard for the Lord? In the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian had to go through something that he saw as incredibly daunting. He saw someone turn back and run away from it. After he faced a hill of difficulty, there was a place where there were lions in the way, and he was terrified. But the way that he had to go went right in between these lions. And they were hungry, and they were clawing, and they were vicious lions. But when he got there, he went and he found something, that he stayed on the straight and narrow path through the middle, and he made it, and they weren't able to reach him. They weren't able to touch him, because the lions, what Christian couldn't see was that they were on chains. And friends, that's the way God treats us as believers in this world. He allows us to go through things that will test our faith, that will develop our faith, that will cause us to walk not by sight. And yet God says to all these things that are evil and that would oppose us and that would stop us on our pilgrimage, God says that they can go thus far and no farther. God keeps all evil on a leash and he uses it for our good. And those lions actually helped Christian because they strengthened his faith and they kept him on that straight and narrow path. So we're supposed to press on as believers, and we can continue to ask ourselves those questions. Is anything too hard for the Lord? In Romans 8, there's this feeling, this understanding that the whole creation is waiting for its redemption, for the curse to be washed away, for God to redeem his creation and to make things new. And then it says something that's particularly applicable to us today. It says that we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. There's this groaning, this longing for something that's more, something that's different. And it says that this is what it is. We are groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, we get sick and we suffer and we feel the pain of sin in this world and even in our own lives. And yet that groaning is this longing because we know, because God has shown us that there is something that is better that is yet to come. And that groaning is a part of the Christian life, that pilgrim journey that we're on. And so we're supposed to press on toward the goal, to the prize in Christ Jesus. And so God did something amazing with Abraham and with Sarah. It says that from one man and him as good as dead. That's on his resume forever now, by the way. He was one man and him as good as dead. His outward circumstances, complete weakness. Abraham was 99 and then he was 100 when Isaac was announced, promised, and then when he was born. And it says, think about Abraham and thinking about him being a father. People would talk about Abraham and think, and it wasn't just a question of her, it was a question of him. I mean, he was 10 decades old. Abraham, he couldn't do certain things. Just like Sarah, reproductive abilities wane in human beings. But again, is anything too hard for the Lord? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. See, God does something, and God is doing something throughout history as he's redeeming people and he's glorifying himself, and he does it in a particular way. He chooses things that are weak to display his power. Human weakness is very often the way that God frames the display of his power in this world. And that's what he did with Abraham. And that's what he did with Sarah. He chose weak things to shame the strong. That is, weak things of this world. And normally, God uses weak things to achieve mighty results. That's the normal way that God operates. When the Apostle Paul had the thorn in his side and he prayed that God would take it away, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness." And then the Apostle Paul said, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in persecutions, in difficulties, because when I am weak, then I am strong." It's knowing Christ's power within me. And you all know Philippians 4:13, where actually it's in the context of endurance. The verse right before it says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." And then verse 13 comes in. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's the context of that verse. It's for us who are enduring in this world through all the ups and all the downs of this world. And what was the result? The outward circumstance, just complete weakness. But God was doing something. And so what was the result in the life of Abraham, in the life of Sarah. Children, as many as the stars of the sky, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. And God promised spiritual children to Abraham, not just physical children, which he had, but spiritual children. And that's what we are, according to the Bible. So we look at down to the end of this, the second half of this section, starting in 13. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It says, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised. So Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, they lived in tents. And what happened after that? Then God even told Abraham what would happen, that they would be prisoners. They would be slaves in a foreign land. And that was Egypt. And yet God was fulfilling every one of his promises. Again, the outward circumstances didn't seem to reflect the promises that God promised. But God's promises were on a timeline that were bigger and better than what we might think. We think that what God promises us might have to happen in this life, in these bodies, in this time, in our years in this world. But it's not that way with God. God has bigger and better plans. And so these all died in faith. And that's a wonderful way to die. Dying knowing to whom you belong, knowing your Redeemer. God yet fulfilled all of his promises to Abraham and to Sarah. And God will fulfill every one of his promises to us as well. Jesus said, because he's alive, you too will live. All who are trusting in him as our Savior. Now, something is interesting here. It says that all of these, they admitted that they were strange in this world. It says, this is the end of verse 13. They greeted things from afar, and they were pilgrims in this world. Now look at the second half of verse 13. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. This is a really vivid statement. What they did is they just threw up their hands and said, yeah, we admit it. We acknowledge it. We're just being honest about it. This world is not our home. We don't fit in here. We don't belong here. It's less and less comfortable. Strangers in this world. Now, like I said, if you are like me, you feel less and less comfortable with the things of this world. These elections that are happening, the things that you see politically and culturally happening. I mean, this stuff with bathrooms. And it's just, you know, you look around at the things that are happening in this world, and if you're like me, you feel like, what is happening? And you feel more and more that I just don't belong here. Things are not the way they ought to be. And I wish that I could live in a place and in a way that it was just different. And that's not to say anything bad about the United States. There's good and bad to be said about the United States. But you go to any country and any culture, and there's going to be ups and downs. Well, what's the reason for this strangeness? The reason is that we are being fitted for another world. God is making us so that we belong somewhere else. You think about, just maybe a weird analogy, but Superman. Superman he left Krypton. And he came to Earth, and he had to adapt to Earth, at least in the newer ones. He had to be adapted to Earth. He got this superhuman strength. You know that we are going through a similar kind of reshaping. This is what it says at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. We do not lose heart. This is in the midst of all the trials that we face. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. You see, we're living by faith. We're walking by faith. For the things that are seen are transient. They're just passing. It's like the flowers of the field. The things that are seen are going to pass away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So you see in this that we are being renewed. We are being changed to be prepared to be with God in His presence in a different place. Now it says that these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and just like them, we too, we are being prepared for something that's different. And so we're strangers in this world. We don't quite fit. And the more that we're fitted for heaven, the less we fit in this world. We're useful in this world, but we're being fitted for another. It says that they desire a better country. And this also is true of every Christian. We are foreigners and exiles, it says in 1 Peter 2. Did you ever have culture shock? Did you ever go to another country, another culture, and experience this? Traffic is different. Language is different. Food is different. The way that laundry is done is different. And if you go to another culture, at first sometimes it's exciting, it's fun, but then, you know, you feel like a little child at his first sleepover, and there's a point where you just feel like, I just want to go where things are familiar. I just want to go back to being where I know where I belong, and it's comfortable, and I'm home. Well, that's the way it is for Christians, a longing to be in a better country, to be with God, a longing to have all the things the way they ought to be, and to have permanence. And to have protection. Instead of having a tent without a foundation, it's to have a home that lasts forever and forever. People, all people, us, who speak like this, it says. People who speak like this, they make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And do we want a home? Is that okay? Yes, it's okay. It's right and it's good. Is it okay to want stability? Yes, it is, and it's good. And it's not easy now. It's a cross first, and then a crown. It's a pilgrimage, and then a city that lasts forever. Christian had to leave the city of destruction, and he didn't want to have to face the lions. He didn't want to have to face the valley of the shadow of death, or the hill of difficulty, or all of the obstacles that were in his way, giant despair and doubting castle. But he had to leave the city of destruction if he was going to go to the celestial city. And that's the way it is for every one of us. A Christian is a person who is convinced that what God has promised in the Bible is true, and it is worth waiting for, it's worth living for, and it's worth journeying towards. So, what we don't see yet, we embrace from afar. Now look at verse 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Now contrast Sarah with Lot's wife, because Lot went out with them. When Abraham left Ur, Lot went with him, and their wives came along. But Sarah and Lot's wife had very different experiences. Both left their homeland. Both were called by God. Both were warned about not staying. But Lot's wife looked back. She desired that from which she came and the things of this world in her home. And she wanted to remain in a place that was destined for destruction, and which God had made very clear. And she became a warning for all people's sins, a portent for anyone who is enticed to return to the things of this world away from Christ. You see, exiles and strangers are not normally welcomed. They are pushed away and they're not wanted. And in this world, more and more, and just that's just the way it is. And that's the way it's been for the church. But look at the end of this. Therefore, it says, because of these things, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Jesus said this. He said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That word ashamed is just, it means just get it away from me. And if a person does that with Jesus now in this world, when it comes, when the day comes when we will see him with our eyes and he appears, when he comes in all of that glory, he says that he will be ashamed and he'll say, I never knew you. Now it's time for you to get away from me. And that's a hard, hard warning that we have to take very seriously. Now, when did God say that he's not ashamed to be called their God? Well, he says it forever. He said it very clearly on Sinai. He said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He was identifying with people that were slaves under Egypt. They were captives in this world. John Piper, talking about this verse, says that when God says that he is not ashamed, instead of that, we could say the opposite of that would be he is pleased to own these people who speak and live like this, who are exiles in this world, who don't have a home here and now. That God is proud to identify with such people. He was choosing the weak things then to glorify himself. And that's what he did with Israel in the Exodus. And that's what he does with his people in Christ. So let me ask you this. Where do you stand today? Is this world your home? Or are you living by faith for a home that is yet to come, for a heavenly country, and for a city that is built by God himself that will endure forever and forever? Is this world your home, or do you long for another? It says here that God has prepared for them a city, and they desire a better country. So God puts that desire inside of his people. It's a perfect city. It's an eternal city. There's no crime. There's no falsehood. There's no corruption. And it has all the glory and the beauty of the best city that you can't even possibly yet imagine. And all those that are redeemed by Christ will be there. And it's a place of healing. And it's a place of rest. And it's a place of life with no death and no night. And best of all, the reason that it's so wonderful is because God himself is there. And where he is, we can be with him forever and forever. This is what Jesus said. We'll end with this. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm sorry. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Do you long for more than this world? I hope that you do. I know that you do. If anyone is here that doesn't, I want to tell you, start with this question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Did Christ really rise from the dead? If he did, then everything in here is true, and we have to live for it. Let's pray.